is where you'll find our scripture reading this evening, Colossians chapter 1, and reading at verse 14. And we want to break into this middle section of this first chapter in the book of Colossians, and we have come to our 52nd study in our journey through the Bible. And do stay with us until the journey is complete. Colossians chapter 1, and we're reading, please, in verse 14. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Please notice the use of the word all. Time and time again, Paul is using this word, and he's using it in a deliberate manner, and he's using it for a deliberate purpose. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And may the Lord help us in our understanding of his word this evening. When Andrew Morton released his book, My Story, detailing the life of Diana, the Princess of Wales, he burst a bubble that left many people disappointed and disillusioned with life behind the closed doors of the royal residences at Kensington Palace and Highgrove. On the back and on the heels of Mr. Morton's sensational publication came the equally sensational revelations about the Duchess of York, Sarah, and the complete breakdown of her marriage, her royal marriage. Faith in royalty and esteem for the royal family had been dealt a very severe blow. Margaret Thatcher's book, The Downing Street Years, was soon on the bookshelves. And in that book, Baroness Thatcher, in her own forthright way, spilled the beans by frankly telling about the double dealing in the cabinet in 10 Downing Street, at times behind her back, prior to her forced resignation after 11 years at the top of British politics. Once again, the revelations of the cabinet left many disillusioned and disappointed with some of our political leaders. Nor has the church escaped the public's disenchantment with organized religion. The notorious Bishop of Durham has relegated the Christmas message to a matter of myth and fable, and other clergy readily agree. Thanks to this confusion brought on by those who profess to belong to Christendom, the same disappointment has also affected some people's perception of the Lord Jesus. Today, there are many people who tell us that we need something more than Jesus Christ. Some more exciting experience. Others propose, and they tell us, that we can do with something less than Jesus Christ, telling us that always lead to God. And many preach that we can do with something or someone other than Jesus Christ. Sadly, even among Christian believers, a mild indifference to the centrality, the supremacy of Jesus Christ has set in. I mean, is it not so easy to become jaded and faded in our appreciation of the Savior? And what we really need tonight is a fresh appreciation of who Jesus Christ really is, what place He occupies, and how relevant He is to our times. How can we recapture that? By turning to the book of Colossians. For the theme of this book is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, it will help us in our study tonight if, by way of introduction, we consider the city of Colossae. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Paul's writing here to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Colossae was one of a trio of cities. If you slip over for a moment to chapter 4, you'll see that there were two other cities in this trio. Chapter 4. In Colossians, Paul speaks here in Colossians chapter 4 about the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Look at verse 13. For I bear him record, speaking of Epaphras, that he hath great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And so Colossae was one of three cities. Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae. Colossae itself was situated about 125 miles southeast of the city of Ephesus. And these three cities were within view of each other. Colossae was in the western part of Turkey. It doesn't exist today. And even in Paul's day, the town and the city had diminished in comparison to its two neighbors. One striking feature of the city was that it had a mixed population, which meant that the town, the city, had many different religions. Look not only at the city, verse number 2 of chapter 1, but look at the church, chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. The interesting thing is this, that Colossae, the city and the church, is not mentioned in the historical record of the book of Acts. Indeed, it seems that Paul never visited this city. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul had never visited the city of Colossae. You say, how did this church begin? Well, it was the outflow, it was the outgrowth of Paul's effective ministry in the city of Ephesus. Paul had ministered for 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And so effective was that ministry that we read, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This would include the folk in Colossae, the folk in Laodicea, the folk in Hierapolis. One of Paul's converts in Ephesus was a man named Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae. He took the message of the gospel back to the city of Colossae. Folks were saved, and a church was established. I wonder, have you ever heard of Philemon? Well, the church in Colossae met in the home of Philemon, for he lived at Colossae with Onesimus, his slave. Let me just pause for a moment. You know something, my dear friends? The Lord doesn't need an apostle. He doesn't need a pastor. He doesn't need a preacher. He doesn't even need a full-time missionary work to get a work established, to get a ministry established. He just needs a believer like Epaphras who is available and open to him. The city, the church. You say, well, why did Paul write this letter? Because of the crisis. You see, a crisis had arisen in the church at Colossae that was about to destroy the work of God in that city. Here was Paul, he was in the city of Rome, he was in his own hired house. Colossians was a prison epistle. He's 1,000 miles away from the city of Colossae, and Epaphras, the servant of the church in Colossae, comes to Paul in Rome and reports to Paul about a new teaching that was troubling the church. Now, Bible scholars have argued endlessly about what was happening at Colossae. What was this heresy? Well, this heresy was commonly known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word which means to know. The Gnostics were the people in the know. Now, I know there are some people in certain ecclesiastical circles, and they think they're superior to everybody else. There are certain circles who think they are in the know, that they have a superior knowledge to all other believers. Warren Wiersbe says their doctrine was a strange blending of some Christian truth, Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, and Eastern mysticism. Actually, Gnosticism had two basic features. First of all, there was a false philosophy. Look at chapter 2 for a moment and verse number 8. Paul says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The Greeks loved knowledge. They literally gloated over what they knew. And the higher you got in knowledge, and the more difficult you were to understand, and the further you were spaced out with strange, weird understanding, the more snobbish and proud you became. The heretics in Colossae were saying this: the simplicity of the gospel is not adequate. Jesus Christ is not adequate. Jesus Christ is not sufficient. Jesus Christ is not enough. They were saying this: salvation plus knowledge equals salvation. Salvation is Jesus Christ plus knowledge, and that equals a right standing before God. They said that Jesus Christ is not adequate. They were seeking to come to terms with the question, why is there evil in the world if creation was made by a holy God? And they came to the false conclusion that matter was evil, and that a holy God couldn't come into contact with matter, and so there had to be a series of emanations. Emanations flowing from God, sub-gods, if you like, from God right down to His creation. Do you know what they said about the Lord Jesus? They said that He was one of the good emanations that were flowing from God. The bad ones were demons. Jesus Christ was simply one of these angels. He wasn't God, He was sub-God. And so on the one hand, there was this strain, false philosophy. On the other hand, there was another strain called Jewish ceremony. Look at chapter 2 in verse 11. Paul talks about true circumcision, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What was this part of the heresy saying? Well, they were saying this: Christ plus works equals salvation. So the philosophical side of the heresy was saying Christ plus knowledge equals salvation. The Jewish element were saying Christ plus works equals salvation. And God is saying Christ plus nothing equals salvation. Now that's the message of Colossians. The city, the church, the crisis. Look for a moment at the correspondence. This letter was written by Paul, chapter 1, verse 1. It was delivered by Titus, chapter 4, verse 7. You see, Paul wrote three kinds of letters. He wrote to individuals, known in the Bible by the name of the individual. He wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to Titus, and he wrote to people like Philemon. Of course, he wrote what we would know as occasional letters. These were letters that were written, and they were addressed to a specific situation. They were addressed to sort out some problem or doctrine within the church. And then there were general letters, and these letters were for general circulation, and they didn't deal with particular problems. Now, when Paul wrote Colossians, he was writing an occasional letter. He was writing specifically to deal with a specific problem. When he wrote Colossians, an occasional letter, he also wrote to Philemon a personal letter, and he also wrote to Ephesians, which was a general letter, a letter that was probably used for a number of churches. They were probably sent at the same time. They probably were sent with the same postman, Tychicus, to the same area. You see, in many ways, Ephesians and Colossians were twin letters. They contain similar expressions, and yet there are differences. The emphasis in Ephesians is on the church. The emphasis in Colossians is on the Christ, the head of the church. In Ephesians, the believer is in Christ in the heavenlies. In Colossians, Christ is in the believer on earth. In Ephesians, we read of the Spirit-filled man. In Colossians, we read of the Scripture-filled man. Maybe you're saying tonight, well, Dennis, what is Colossians? How relevant is Colossians for today? Well, let me ask you, do the heavenly bodies have any influence over our lives? Well, 6 out of 10 men, I trust you're not one of them, 6 out of 10 men and 7 out of 10 women consult their daily horoscope every day. Some even take important business decisions on what the stars, the heavenly bodies, purport to tell them. Do the Eastern religions have anything to offer evangelical Christianity? What about transcendental meditation? What about those who have got an interest in the spirit world? What about those who promise a deeper life, a system for victory and fullness that bypasses devotion to the Lord Jesus? Do all those issues not sound so contemporary? Well, those are the issues that Paul dealt with at Colossae. You see, my friends, tonight, wrong views of Christianity usually flow from wrong views of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's theme in this letter is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, look at the letter for a moment or two this evening. I want you to notice in chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ is affirmed. I want you to notice in chapter 2, the preeminence of Christ is attacked. And I want you to notice in chapters 3 and 4, the preeminence of Jesus Christ is applied. You know, many people today, like the false teachers at Colossae, they will give Jesus Christ a place, but they will not give him the rightful place of preeminence. The Lord Jesus is not a great man among great men. The Lord Jesus is God's Son. He's prominent in all things. I want you to notice that after an introduction which tells how these people were saved and Paul's prayer for their growth, we see that the apostle, in the midst of fierce onslaughts from a pagan world, affirming the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Much of the Colossian heresy centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Look how Paul begins. He tells us that Christ is preeminent in his person. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. He says this, he's the image of the invisible God. Phillips translates it, he's the visible expression of the invisible God. Now, these Gnostic teachers at Colossae claim that God made the worlds through a series of emanations that were flowing from God right down to the earth. They tell us that Christ was one of these emanations, but Paul asserts that Jesus Christ is not an emanation from God, he's God himself. Look at verse 15 again. See that word image? It means the exact reproduction. You want to know what God is like tonight? We may do so. For he that has seen me hath seen the Father, said the Lord Jesus. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has shown us exactly what he is really like. The lines of deity have been reproduced in Christ's humanity. And so to find out what God is like, we need only to look at Christ. Look at verse 15 again. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now don't get that phrase firstborn all wrong. It doesn't refer to time. As though Christ were the first thing God created, it refers to position, it refers to status, it refers to rank. Firstborn means of first importance, of first rank. Solomon was certainly not David's firstborn son, and yet he was named the firstborn. The firstborn of every creature simply means prior to all creation. My friends, I'm here tonight to tell you that Jesus Christ was not a created being, as Arius and the Jehovah Witnesses and many of the cults teach. He is eternal God. I love John's wording. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the verb that John uses takes us into the sphere of the timeless. In other words, the Word belongs to a realm where time does not matter. The Word didn't have a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. Now let me ask, is this not where we must begin when we think of Jesus Christ? We must think of Jesus Christ as never having begun at all. He's eternally God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. He's preeminent in his person. Look at verse 16. He's preeminent in his power. He creates all things. Did you notice verse 16? For by him were all things created in heaven. Angels, cherubim, the invisible. Galaxies, stars, planets, moon, the visible. On earth, animals, rocks, oceans, rivers, clouds, mountains. In governments, ranks of spiritual beings, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Now let me say that Paul, again, was purposeful in his writing. You see, this was another area that was being attacked, that was being assaulted by the false teachers at Colossae. They viewed the Lord Jesus as the first and the most important of these emanations from God. But they were convinced that it had to be a lesser being, someone further down the line, someone further down the chain, who eventually created the material universe as you and I know it this evening. But Paul rejects that blasphemy by saying that all things were created by him. Have you ever paused to consider the vastness of our universe? Astronomers tell us that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, 100 billion galaxies in known space, and that space is only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space. According to Sir James Jeans, the total number of stars in the universe is probably something like the number of grains of sands on all the seashores of the world. That's what I was telling one of our grandchildren the other day, that if you could number the grains of sand on the seashore, and some of us have walked the seashore during our holiday time, well, if you could gather all the number of the grains of sand on every seashore and every planet, you would get an estimate of the number of stars in the universe, and Jesus Christ made them all. Tell me, are you facing a crisis tonight? At home? At business? With your health? Does there seem to be no way out? My friend, your Savior is the Creator of the universe, and nothing is too hard for him. He creates all things. Look at verse 16 again. He claims all things. All things were created by him and for him. If we ask the question, why was everything created? Verse 16 gives us the answer. It was created for him. As John Calvin says, creation is the theater of his glory. He creates all things. He claims all things, but don't stop there. Look at verse 17. He controls all things, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Can you imagine tonight what would happen if the Lord Jesus relinquished his sustaining power of the universe? I mean, the sun tonight has a temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to the earth, we would burn. If it were any further from the earth, we would freeze. Do you know tonight the reason why the universe, why the earth is a cosmos and not chaos? It's because of the upholding power of Christ. It's because of the sustaining ability of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you're doubting the ability of Christ to keep you. Listen, my dear friend, he's able to keep you from falling. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. He's able to do abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. He's preeminent in his power. Don't stop there. Look at verse 18. He's not only preeminent in his person, he's not only preeminent in his power, he's preeminent in his position. Look at verse 18. And he's the head of the body, the church. That's his supremacy. The word head gives us the sense of origin and source as well as leader and ruler. When Ronald Reagan was president of the United States of America, he appointed Dr. Everett Koop, a committed Christian, as the Surgeon General. And Dr. Koop was the first man to separate Siamese twins successfully. You know, a body with two heads would be a freak of nature. My friends, God has given us his Son to be the head of the church, which is his body. And Christ is the sole and only head of his church. And just as my head, my brain controls my body, so Christ is in control of the body, the church. He's the beginning. Look at verse 18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It means to rise again, never to die. That's his sovereignty. You can see his supremacy. He's the head of the body. You can see his sovereignty. He's the firstborn from the dead. You can see his supremacy. It says that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Notice the repetition of the word all. It just shows the universal rule of Jesus Christ over everything. Still again, did you notice that word fullness? That's one of the words the false teachers at Colossae were using. They were focusing how fullness could be found through their false practices. And so Paul uses the same word to describe Christ. It means the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. For in him dwells all the fullness. Chapter 2, verse 9. Of the Godhead bodily. I want you to see what Paul is saying. He's saying there's nothing lacking in Christ. Because the fullness of deity, power, and grace are his. I say again, there are so many voices today, some within evangelical circles, that are telling us we need something more than Jesus Christ, some more exciting experience. Others propose that we need something less than Jesus Christ, telling us that all roads lead to God. Many preach something other than Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that he has no rival. He needs no supplement. He's not deficient at any point. I wonder, like these believers at Colossae, is your view of the Savior too low? I wonder tonight if you become indifferent to the centrality and supremacy of the Lord Jesus. He's preeminent. He's preeminent in his person. He's preeminent in his power. He's preeminent in his position. And then Paul takes us to Calvary. He's preeminent in his passion. Paul takes us to the cross. He shows us that the reconciliation made by the Lord Jesus at Calvary removes the enmity and restores the harmony between God and sinners. Did you notice verse 21? Do you ever notice that the sometime of verse 21 is replaced by the yet now of verse 21? And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It is we who were enemies, it is God who reconciled. I wonder tonight, are you impressed with the wonder of his death? We scarcely need to go beyond this chapter. Let me show you for a moment what we have through the cross. Through the cross we have redemption. Chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Through the cross we have forgiveness, even the forgiveness of sins. Through the cross we have peace. Verse 22. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through the cross we have reconciliation. Verse 21. Redemption, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. Let me ask you as a Christian tonight. Do you appreciate what the Lord Jesus has fully wrought on Calvary? Is that why you stay for the Lord's table? Is that what motivates you in your service for Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You know, some Christians are saying, you know, Christ is a big part of my life. And by saying that, they're revealing that Jesus Christ is not preeminent in your life. My dear friend, he doesn't want to be a part of your life. He doesn't even want to be a big part of your life. He wants to be preeminent in your life. He wants to be number one in your life. Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? Is he number one? Is your cry that of the Baptist? He must increase. I must decrease. Now, that's the preeminence of Christ affirmed. We could almost stop there and go home. But let's look at chapter 2 for a moment or two. I'll not keep you beyond the time. You see, here in chapter 2, Paul gets to the heart of the problem. And he defends the simplicity of the Christian faith against a fourfold danger. In essence, he says, believers, beware. He picks it up in verse 4 of chapter 2. Do you see it? And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Three times in this chapter you find a similar statement. Look at verse 8, for example. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Now, what does that little phrase tell you? Time and again, Paul saying, believer, beware. You see, these false teachers had come to the church of Colossae, and they wanted the church to accept what they called additions to Christ. They were basically saying something like this, Jesus Christ is not a unique Savior. Jesus Christ is not an adequate Savior. Jesus Christ is not a sufficient Savior. You need something in addition to Jesus Christ. You need a substitute for Jesus Christ. You see, these false teachers wanted to teach an additional philosophy. Chapter 2, verse 8. They wanted to introduce a system of astrology. Chapter 2, verse 8. They wanted to impose circumcision on believers. Chapter 2, verse 11. They wanted to lay down ascetic rules and regulations. Chapter 2, verse 16. They wanted to introduce the worship of angels. Chapter 2, verse 17. No wonder Paul says, believer, beware. You see, in this chapter, Paul is dealing with the proposed substitutes for Jesus Christ. Those philosophies, those doctrines, those theologies, those beliefs that say you need something more than Jesus Christ. You see, here at the heart of this letter, Paul deals with four substitutes for Christ that are proposed. Notice the first one, the peril of intellectualism. Look at verse number 8. You see the word philosophy. It simply means the love of wisdom. Now, of course, we must pause and say philosophy in and of itself is not a bad thing. I mean, But Paul, not one of the most brilliant minds in all of the world. You see, you don't have to check in your brains at the door when you enter the Christian faith. I heard about an old boy that prayed one night in the prayer meeting, "Lord, I thank you for my ignorance, and I pray that you'll make me more ignoranter." Well, I want to tell you tonight, God doesn't put any special merit on ignorance in the Christian faith. But Paul is speaking here of pagan philosophy. Phillips translates it like this, high-sounding nonsense. You see, philosophy that disregards Jesus Christ is empty and vain. Look at Paul's answer in chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." Let me pause. I want you to see the Christ here. You see his deity. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." That's exactly what the false teachers at Colossae were denying. The sum total of who God is resides permanently in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the divine essence dwells in Christ. Do you see his deity? Do you see his humanity? "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus Christ, fully God, and at his incarnation, Jesus Christ, fully man. Do you see the Christ here? Do you see the Christian here? Look at verse 10. "Ye are complete in him." It's interesting that the same word translated fullness in verse 9 is translated complete in verse 10. You are filled with all the fullness in him. My dear friends, tonight, why is it that Christians want something else when they've got it all in Christ? When you get Christ, listen, you get it all. You are complete in him. The peril of intellectualism. There was another danger. The peril of ritualism. Now, let me say again that ritual in and of itself is not wrong. For instance, the Jewish people had all kinds of rituals, and those rituals we know were given by God himself. That's the background of what we find in these verses. But Paul's saying here, you don't need the shadow when the substance has come. Look at verse 17. He says, verse 16, just to get the connection, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, these false teachers at Colossae were telling the Colossians it was not enough to have Christ. They needed to keep the Jewish law in relation to diet and in relation to days. But Paul says, verse 17, these things are a shadow of things to come. A believer who puts himself back under ritualism would be like a son admiring the photo of his father, but ignoring his father's actual presence by his side. You see, all of the observances of the Old Testament, they simply shadowed the main object, the Lord Jesus. Roy Loren puts it into perspective when he says this, "Any system professing to be Christian, which makes days and diets a condition of salvation, or even a virtue after salvation, is doing so in the face of Scripture." My friend, don't let anyone tell you that by keeping a certain day, it's going to make you any more holy or godly. True spirituality doesn't consist of merely external rules. It's having that inner relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. The peril of intellectualism. The peril of ritualism. Look at the third peril very quickly. The peril of mysticism. This may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper, higher, subjective religious experience. Paul is thinking here about Oriental mysticism, the belief that a person can have an experience with the spiritual world completely apart from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Here's what they were saying at Colossae. "I'm not good enough to come directly to God. I'll have to start with one of the angels. I'll have to start with one of these emanations. My friends, tonight, trying to reach God the Father through anyone or anything other than His Son, Jesus Christ, is idolatry. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, tonight our Christian faith is supernatural in nature. But we must beware of all counterfeit supernaturalism. Dreams, visions, rappings, trances, spirit manifestations, ecstatic utterances, tongues, mass healings, angel worships. That's why Paul says in verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands of having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Spiritual growth only comes from union with Christ. Are you getting the dangers? Intellectualism. Ritualism, mysticism. Look at verse 20. There was the peril of asceticism. Paul says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. An ascetic is someone who lives a life of self-denial in order to become more spiritual. And there were some at Colossae who were subjecting themselves and subjecting others to rules and regulations. Verse 12, touch not, taste not, handle not. I was thinking today of the little boy who was introduced to his new school teacher. And some little children had that, I was going to say joy, but I would use another word, but mightn't be too nice. But some children had that experience this year of meeting their new teacher. And the new teacher asked for his name, and the little boy looked, and he said to the teacher, my name is Don't. The teacher looked at him, and she said to him, son, you've misunderstood my question. I asked, what is your name? And the frustrated little boy said, yes, I understood your question. My name is Don't. Whatever I do, my parents are constantly saying, don't, 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 don't. My name is Don't. I wonder, is that how you look at the Christian life? As a series of do's and don'ts. In the country of Finland, apparently, if you're a good Christian, you don't whistle. For others, Christians don't wear makeup, lipstick, rouge, or that other pancake mix that women put on their faces. David Johnson writes, I tried to wonder at times why bowling was so evil, why while being a dried up sour puss was okay. Do you know what we need to realize tonight? Our spiritual position. Paul says, if ye be dead with Christ, Christianity, spirituality, holiness is a matter of the heart. Legalism says, don't do this because of a set of rules. But Christianity says, I don't want to live that way, for I'm saved by the grace of God. You see, my friends, the Christian life is not being inhabited by rules. The Christian life is being inhabited by a ruler. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I have the blessed Holy Spirit in me. And I have the Word of God before me. And with the Spirit of God in me and the Word of God before me, I'm enabled to do that which is right. The preeminence of Christ affirmed. The preeminence of Christ attacked. Look at chapters 3 and 4 in closing. The preeminence of Christ applied, and I'll go through this very quickly because time is up. For in this closing section, Paul tells us how we should practice the preeminence of Christ. He says if we practice the preeminence of Christ, there'll be purity. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. You know, let me just say that Oriental, Greek,
and Roman religion said nothing or little about personal holiness. A person could bring sacrifices to an altar. They could go and say prayers, and they could go from that altar and commit the most terrible sins, and no one would think that was inconsistent with the religion, but not so with the Christian life. The new life within always demands a new life without. Since we have died with Christ, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says, don't live the way you used to live, the way you used to run your unsaved life. Christ is your life. Christ is your life, and you died with Him. Let His life show through you day by day. If Christ is preeminent, there'll be purity. I think we've lost that note of purity in our fundamental churches today. Somehow we feel that we can live whatever way we like, and we come to the cross and we confess our sin. Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And if we practice the preeminence of Christ, there will be purity. Something else. If we practice the preeminence of Christ, there will be harmony. Christian living extends to the home. It extends to the workplace. You know, being a Christian, my dear friends, is not just personal. It's relational. Some people think they can live the Christian life in an individualistic manner. You can't. The Christian life is not only personal, it's relational. And the nitty-gritty, the place where the rubber meets the road, is the family. It's the workplace. It's the home. You see, in our domestic life, we should take the place that God has ordained for us as wives, as husbands, as children. In our business relationship, we shouldn't be men pleasers, but Christ pleasers. I wonder if you grasp the fact that in serving your employer, you're really serving the Lord. Practice the preeminence of Christ. There'll be purity, there'll be harmony. Look at chapter 4 very quickly. There'll be transparency. There'll be an openness in our lives in relation to our praying, chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Our walking, chapter 4, verse 5. Our speaking, chapter 4, verse 6. Indeed, we will so live that others will wish to become Christians. Paul is applying the preeminence of Jesus Christ, purity and harmony and transparency. And then as he ends the book, there'll be ministry. You know, my dear friends, Paul never lost sight of the fact that there were others in the battle with him. I trust you never lose sight of that. There are others in the battle with you. You know, the Apostle Paul was not only a great soul winner, he was a great friend winner. Indeed, he closes this letter by referring to his co-workers with whom he was associated with in the ministry. I think we could right across this closing section with a little help from my friends. Here are believers who are dear to Paul, known to the Colossians, and ministering for the Lord. Let me ask you tonight in closing, is Christ preeminent in your life? Then what ministry are you exercising for Him? Steve Wagers tells a lovely story of a wealthy man. He had only one son, one dearly loved son. And this man and his son was interested in collecting expensive and rare pieces of art. He taught his son to love art as well, and together they began to collect in their home and bring to their house some of the most exquisite pieces of art from all over the world. War broke out. The son was called away to fight. And after a few months, that father received a message that the son was missing in battle. And not long after that, he received word that his son had been killed. Father was overwhelmed with grief. He was heartbroken. He had accumulated all this wealth, all these pieces of art from all over the world, but nothing would compare to his only son. One day a knock came to the father's house. As he opened the door, he saw a soldier there, and he said, "Sir, I was a good friend of your son, and I've come to tell you that your son died in seeking to save the lives of others." He said, "Sir, I'm not an artist, but just before he died, I painted a picture of your son, and I wanted to call it to home and give it to you." The father was thrilled. He was overjoyed. He had seen better. He had seen more quality artwork, but none of that mattered, for there was a portrait of his son, his beloved son, before him. And the father took that painting, and he put it over the mantelpiece of his house in the midst of all the other millions of dollars worth of art. There was his son occupying the prominent place. In time, the old man died. Invitations were sent for an auction to the old man's house to sell his art. People came from all over the world, for he had some rare pieces of art. And as the auctioneer began the auction that day, he started off with the painting of the man's son. And many of the famous collectors from the world over the world were there. And they shouted, "That ain't worth anything. Let's get on with the good stuff. Let's get down to business." And the auctioneer said, "No, it was the stipulation of the father that the painting of the son was to be sold first." And they started the bidding at the painting for the painting of the son. They started with $100. No one put forward a bid. He reduced the offering, the sale to $50. No one offered a bid. And finally he came to $10. And a man from the back shouted, "Okay, I'll give you $10 for the son." Suddenly, unexpectedly, the auctioneer said, "The auction is over." There were cries from the crowd, "What do you mean? You only sold one painting." The auctioneer said, "According to the will of the Father, whoever gets the Son gets it all." According to the will of the Father, whoever gets the Son gets it all. Listen. According to the will of the Father, the day that you and I got saved, we got the Lord Jesus, we got it all. He's all we need, because he meets our every need, and we are complete in him. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's turn.